Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've read the passage in Acts already that is in your orders of worship. Let's begin where we left off the last time in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we will read verses 1 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We remind you one more time of our confession of faith, chapter 20, paragraph 4. That is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Paragraph 4 reads, "And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, and by the power of the civil magistrate." Thus far the reading of our confession of faith. So we've spent just a lot of time talking about a particular problematic situation in our day, and that is of the propensity of those who are under authority to rail at those that are in authority, to show disrespect or dishonor. It is not a sin, as we have said, to have disagreements, even with those who are in authority over us. As a matter of fact, it is inevitable that some disagreements will come. There are times when we will find ourselves at odds with our leaders in the government, with our superiors at work, with our elders even at church, with our parents. We can find ourselves at odds even with our parents' children. We can do that. We can find that we have an honest disagreement with them. And that at every turn, when we find such disagreements, that it is our responsibility, if we believe we have a point, to come by way of entreaty, to come humbly, to speak to those who are in authority over us, because we recognize that there is no authority given except from God. Children, when you may have a disagreement with your parents over what your bedtime is, or how many times a day they require you to brush your teeth. And I'm using innocuous things, because if we can get the innocuous things right, then we can get the important things right as well, can't we? If we can come to some kind of an understanding by coming humbly, there are several ways we could get this done, children. Your mother tells you it's lunchtime, and so you've eaten lunch, and now she says, go brush your teeth. And you say,
Why do I have to brush my teeth? I already brushed them this morning.
Well, in my house, if you say it like that, you better duck. We ought never to address a superior in that way, no matter where that superior is found. If we disagree, we can disagree. We have liberty to disagree. There is no such thing as your parents commanding that you always agree with them in your mind. You may disagree in your mind, but you will comply with their wishes, and that respectfully. And when disagreements arise, that we know how to undertake them. And so often we see in the Scriptures, when we see these disagreements, as we read earlier in our series in Acts chapter 4, so often we hear those passages of Scripture read with a particular intonation that the apostles have their hands firmly placed on their hips in full swagger in mode, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. But I don't believe that's how they said it at all. I believe they understood. I believe that when they spoke to those superiors, they said, judge you, whether it be right in the sight of God or not, that we should obey you rather than him. In other words, you have put us in a position here where we have a command of God, and having that command of God, you have given us a different command, and so now we are thwarted. And we cannot obey both. And so help us. Help us to do what God has told us to do. Right? I mean, there are so many ways that we could approach something like that without the swagger and without the smart aleck attitude and without the disdain, the contempt, and the disrespect that we so often hear for rulers or against rulers today, even by those who call themselves Christians. Are our leaders wicked? Yes. Yes, they are wicked. Have they taken courses that are wicked? Yes, they have taken courses that are wicked. Is it our duty to stand for righteousness? Yes, it is our duty to stand for righteousness. And so we ought to behave ourselves much like the Apostle Paul when they are getting the fasteners ready to tie him up and bind him and to bend him over a post and to begin to whip him and to beat him. The Apostle Paul says, brothers, I have a question. Is it lawful for you to beat a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? The wheels of motion stop. Not because Paul was surly, not because he expressed contempt and disdain, but because he approached the matter in a respectful way. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to entreat those that are aged in the church. Now, Timothy, we understand, he is a younger man, probably in his 40s. Which for a church officer, a quote-unquote elder in those days, was a little bit young. And so Timothy, being an elder, is told that when he speaks to the older, not officers, but older men in the church, and the older women in the church, he is told to entreat them as fathers and to entreat them as mothers. Now, to entreat doesn't mean to treat them a particular way, although it includes that. But it means that he comes to them humbly. He has authority in the church and could command. He could get his sneer on and simply tell them what to do. But the Apostle Paul teaches young Timothy how to keep peace in the church that he will pastor or in which he is an officer, by learning how to and treat those who are older than he is, those who are of advanced age. Because in Scripture, to be older is in some sense to be a superior. Right? To rise up before the white head, right? And all of that. So with all of that said, then, here we have looked at what happens when we disagree, and we talked about that extensively a couple of weeks ago, and we said, let's make sure we're checking ourselves, right? Let's make sure that we're asking ourselves, is this just me being willful, or is this a true, an honest disagreement? Let's make sure that when we have disagreements, that we disagree about things that are important enough to disagree about, right? Let's not go to the mat for whether or not someone is, say, supra or infralapsarian. You know, your pastor is supralapsarian. Some of you are infralapsarian. We exist happily together. Our confession allows for both. Some of us perhaps are post-millennial. Some of us perhaps are amillennial. We don't go to the mat for such things. We don't make those points of contention. Although in some circles, you meet with some Presbyterians that you've never met before, and you talk with them just long enough to find out where you disagree so you can go to battle. Well, it ought not to be that way among us. We ought to seek ways of peace and not of strife. So from a couple weeks ago then, we required that we would check ourselves to see if our objections to the structures over us are lawful and right. Second, we said that we have a duty to honor, to respect, and to reverence those authorities that God has put in place, even when they err and we disagree with them. And we looked at the examples of Daniel, of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We looked at the example of Ezra. We looked at the example of Nehemiah. We looked at all kinds of different examples. We might look at the example of David before Saul, who refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, who refused to speak evil of him. Over and again, we could look at these kinds of examples in Scripture. Even when wickedly entreated, these examples went forth with a particular humility, with a particular commitment to obeying the Lord, such that they drew those who were in authority over them and with whom they disagreed, eventually they drew them into their favor. This is an important point. Peter, and we will see this in a little bit, but Peter talks to us about making sure that if we're suffering, that it is for righteousness' sake and not for spite. If we're suffering at the hands of superiors, let's make sure that it's for the right cause and not simply because we have made ourselves odious even in a righteous cause. Do you understand how important that is? Even if our cause is righteous, do not give the opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by pursuing the right thing in the wrong way. There are some preachers today. People will ask me, what do you think of this guy? Or what do you think of that guy? And I get that all the time. Oh, I just listened to such and so, and man, it was really good. What do you think of him? And sometimes I have to answer, I agree with the content of what that guy says most often, but I really disagree with the manner in which he presents it. And I do say that from time to time because there are several guys out there today that are like that. Then there are other guys. They ask me about him. Oh, his content is questionable. His delivery is wonderful. Just the opposite. Right? Mostly it's a mixed bag, though. Some of both or some of neither. The point is, in all of this, that we must not defend the right view in a way that is unrighteous, because what we will do then is we will destroy any good that we had hoped to do. How is it that Daniel can be drawn into sweet and tender love, as the narrative tells us there in Daniel chapter 1, with the prince of the eunuchs? How is it that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah can stand before Nebuchadnezzar with such confidence and yet such an acknowledgement of his authority? How is it that the apostles can stand before the Sanhedrin in the same kind of way? They are confident, aren't they, in the rightness of their issue, and they are humble in their presentation of it before their leaders. So it's very important that we follow those examples. And then just before we close the last time, we turned to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we spent a few moments there. Now I want you to understand here that Peter is using a bit of hyperbole, and hyperbole, that is spelled, children, H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E, hyperbole. It's two words, hyper and bole, and that is to cast something in a superlative way for a particular effect. Peter is not telling the wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 never to speak. What he's telling her to do is to make speech her last option after she has patiently and discreetly and chastely with submission lived under her husband in such a way that she has gained his favor. The difficulty with disagreeing with those who are over us in authority is that they think it a slight. They think it an erosion of their authority. Now, it is within the purview of all those who are in authority to recognize in some way or another that their authority is a good and a helpful thing. Right? That when dads have the sway in their families, that they use that for good. That they have an idea of what good is and that they want to use it for good, such that when that authority is assaulted or underlined from within his family or without, he sees that as a detriment and not a good. The same is true of earthly monarchs and magistrates and so on. They believe that they can do good. Now, I know that has been perverted in our day because we have a system of rotating elections, and it happens so very often that mostly what guys are interested in that are in office is getting reelected. You know why they're interested in getting reelected. Let's put the best construction on it that we can, because if they can't get reelected, then they can't do any good. They have a particular good that they believe they want to do, and so the reason they want to get reelected is so that they can do that good, because they can't get it done in one term, or two terms, or some of them, they haven't been able to get it done over the lifetime of term. Well, that's another, that's just another matter, and we can't really go down that road right now. What's important for us to understand here is that we want to give our leaders the benefit of the doubt, such that when, or we want to put the best construction on things, so that when they desire to get reelected, they like the position that they have because they have a desire to serve and to do good in that position, such that when they would see an undermining of that, they would see it as an undermining of the good that they would do. And this is true of all kinds of authority. So when your boss finds out that you're running him down behind his back, he sees that as an erosion of his ability to lead, an erosion of his ability to do good in his position. And so he may move very swiftly with regard to that, right? What we must do when we disagree with our leaders is, first and foremost, rather than our first salvo being to disagree, our first salvo then ought to be to offer to them the assurances that we're no threat to their authority and doing good. We recognize that God has put them in the place that they're in, that God has given them the authority that they have. And so we desire, as Christians who believe that, first and foremost, to work within those structures. And our leaders need to know that. So that when we bring any kind of objection, it comes from the basis of, we submit to you, you are God's minister to us for good, and so we will do what we can to support and defend that the good, the administration, the authority that God has given to you. Now, this can go along for quite some time. We can talk about wicked rulers. There are such things as wicked rulers, and remember that there are many examples in Scripture of how to deal with wicked rulers who sought people's lives unjustly and so on, right? The apostles fled to another town. Paul was let down in a basket. There are times when it becomes necessary to flee out from under wicked authorities. We understand that. We're not speaking absolutely here. We're speaking by way of concession that we want the best construction on every circumstance such that our leaders must understand that we are no threat to them when we speak to them about the things of Christ and when we write to our leaders, and I hope you're doing that, when we write to our leaders and we tell them this or that from a biblical perspective, that they understand that we are continuing to submit to them, that we're not a threat to their authority, that we want to be a part of the process of them doing good in every particular situation that they can. This is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, Peter is not talking about a husband that is regularly beating his wife. And I know that some people have perverted 1 Peter 3 into speaking against that or speaking of that particular kind of a situation. It's not what's going on. The believing woman in 1 Peter chapter 3 is living with a decent but unbelieving man who is not abusing her, who is not, you know, beating her, who is not depriving her, who is not locking her up. He is, however, an unbeliever. She has become a believer through the preaching of the gospel. She has come to understand faith in Christ by God's grace. And so her first salvo then to her husband is to make sure he understands that she is no threat to his position in the family. That's what Peter is talking about. Now, I've had people come to me over the years. They'll call me from another state and they'll say, Pastor Riddell, we're in a church and we have been reading the Westminster Standards. We've been reading the larger catechism on the fourth commandment, and we are convinced that we ought to be keeping the Sabbath. And our church, well, it just doesn't teach that. What should we do? Should we go talk to our pastor? That's almost the first thing I hear. Should we go talk to our elders? No. No, that's not the first thing. That will come in time, but it's not the first thing. The first thing that needs to happen is that your elders, your leaders in the church that you're in, this is exactly what I told the folks, is that they understand that you are no threat to their authority. You're not going to begin diminishing their authority in front of the rest of the church because we're Sabbath keepers and they're not. That's not how it goes. How ought you to begin that method of reformation in the church that you find yourself? You begin according to your station by setting a quiet but patient example, by being discreet, by being modest. And by modest, here's what I mean. Okay, everybody, we'll see you later. We're going home to keep the Sabbath. Right? That's not modest. Oh, what did you do when you went home today? We watched the football game. We would never do anything like that. Modesty. Chastity. These are the kinds of things, you know, chastity for the wife is that her husband recognizes that she's not drawn off to a believing man. Right? Your leaders recognize that you're not drawn away to someone else. That's not the first avenue here. That what you do is you set a patient, godly example according to your station in the church so that your leaders understand that you are no threat to their authority, and they understand your commitment, unflinching and unfailing commitment to the fourth commandment. And so when those folks called me up a few years back, we turned to 1 Peter chapter 3 together, and we set that as an example in a marriage of what we can do in a church. How it is that we work in concert with our station being under authority, and yet all authority being God's authority, and how we will work on keeping the fourth commandment in the midst of a church that doesn't do that. How do we do that? And it is by a quiet, patient, and modest example. Now, as I told you at the outset of this discussion, Peter is not saying that the wife should never speak. He's saying that the husband may be won without a word. That is, that apart from her word, he is already won over to her side, such that when the time comes to speak, she will have a hearing with him. That's what I believe Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a wonderful example in various parallel situations of how we work when those who are in authority over us do not see the Scriptures as we see them. We work patiently, quietly, unflinchingly, not stubbornly, not immodestly, but modestly. And, brothers and sisters, this is what I believe we have seen as we read through the book of Daniel, as we looked at Ezra, as we looked at Nehemiah. Now, if your first salvo is to your elders, why don't you keep the Sabbath? Well, then you put them in defensive mode. You put them in, okay, now what they want to do is they want to undermine the authority that God has given us in the church. And because we don't agree over this Sabbath issue, they're going to make trouble, this membership family. Then you start out on the left foot instead of the right foot. And you make the relationship one of difficulty, of strife, and contention. But if you start out with, we submit to you, we're modest in the way we do this, we're respectful, we're quiet, we're not raising trouble, we're not raising strife, we're not raising contention, you know what will happen? Eventually, that conversation will come up and you will have a hearing. All other things being equal. I mean, I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet. I can't predict situations. But I do know what the general trends of Scripture are with regard to how we handle these things. Now, there may be times when we need to get help from other authorities to deliver us from wicked authorities. That's not what's being talked about here in 1 Peter 3. There may be times when the wife has to call the police because her husband is doing things he ought not to be doing. There may be times when the presbytery needs to be called in because the elders are not doing what they ought to be doing. This is why we have graded authorities and different kinds of authority. Yeah, because those structures of authority, yes, God put them in place, and they are inhabited by God's decree with wicked men. And sometimes that wickedness breaks out and it spills over and needs to be checked. And it can be checked by other authorities that are also in place. And if the supremacy of authority in that particular organization, whatever it is completely wicked, then there are only a couple of options. We can leave or we can stay and suffer. And that brings us to option number four. Option number four. Okay? So for option number four then, where are we going? Oh, you know what? Let's talk about a few other passages before we get to option four. Turn with me in the Proverbs, please, to Proverbs chapter 15. Don't you just love the Proverbs and how Solomon speaks to us there as to how to use our speech wisely? Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." Right? A dinner of herbs, you know, lima beans, Brussels sprouts. How's that? Brussels sprouts. A dinner of Brussels. Now, some of you are saying, yum, yum. I know Brussels sprouts are not my thing. So Brussels sprouts are for me the opposite of the fatted ox. Maybe for you it's something else. Okay. Better a dinner of Brussels sprouts and love than a stalled ox and hatred. You know what a stalled ox is, right? That's an ox that's not wandering out in the field. So he's nice and tender. A stalled ox. In 17:1, Solomon says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife." Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." And we could say it the other way as well, with a brawling man in a wide house. In Proverbs 25:24, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." Same verse, repeated. So if it's repeated, it's not for simply the sake of repetition, right? And in all of these passages that we've read, we understand that, yes, there may be issues of righteousness that need to be dealt with. But we want to deal with those issues rightly, according to our stations. And even for those of us in the home who are in authority, gentlemen, you will do much better to lead than to drive. You will do much better to set the example rather than demand the example. Do you understand? The kind of leadership that our Lord Jesus Christ set was what? He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is the kind of leadership that Christ calls us to as well. So anyone who is in any kind of authority, whether that is the husbands with the wives, the mothers with the children, whether that's the boss with the employees, the master to the servant, the president to the vice president, and all the way down the chain, the best kind of leadership that there is a leadership that knows how to serve, that knows how to set the example rather than to require the service. This is important. How do we interact with those authorities then? Notice these four verses in Proverbs tell us that we ought to interact in such a way that our houses remain places of peace and not strife. This is important. If you want to gain ground with those that the Lord has put over you in authority when you disagree, you will then do so not as zealots, not as rebels. You should not threaten the authority of your magistracies or your authorities over you. Instead, what you ought to do is seek to speak after you have set that good example and set the tone of rightness, set the tone of submission, set the tone of modesty, and so on. Okay, so with all of that then, you remember in the days of Jeremiah, there was a governor that was put in place by the king of Babylon. Remember his name? Gedaliah. You remember who Gedaliah was? Was he a good man or a wicked man? He was a good man. Gedaliah was a good man. As a matter of fact, when a man of the seed royal by the name of Ishmael had plotted to kill Gedaliah, someone warned Gedaliah of that. And what did Gedaliah say? Oh, no. Ishmael would never do that. No, he's of the seed royal. He would never do that. He thought well of him, didn't he? Now, notice what Ishmael did. Do you think Ishmael had a case? In his mind, he did. He was of the seed royal. And tell me, what right does that king of Babylon have to set Gedaliah over me, over the in the government of this land when I'm of the seed royal? The only reason he's done that is because Gedaliah is a soft, suck-up kind of guy. The reason he didn't put me there is because I'm of the seed royal and I'm a zealot for my people. And that was his downfall, wasn't it? And so Ishmael rose up against Gedaliah and killed him. And he killed many others as well that day. And he thought he had a case. What did he forget? He forgot that God had put Gedaliah in place. You see, this tells us that so often we may think we have a case because we're on the side of right. We may be on the side of right. But to do violence, to undermine that authority, that's not in our hands. And it was not in Ishmael's hands either. All right, so then, finally, if there is no recourse left, after we've used up all lawful means, after we have pursued everything that we can, after we have lived modestly and humbly and quietly, and yet we have refused to bow the knee to wicked commands, but living with all good example, with all good fidelity to those leaders that God has given to us, then at such times we may be required to commit ourselves to Him that judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn with me there. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. There may be times when at the very end, the only recourse that we have is to suffer. We have tried entreaty. We have tried humility. We have tried a good example. We have tried the silence that we've been talking about. We have tried all fidelity and the maintaining of the authority of the ones over us such that we are blameless in all of these things. We have also tried, since we saw the way, the direction that things were going, we perceived that we were in danger, we have tried flight. We have tried bringing in other authorities. We have used up every lawful means at our disposal to keep ourselves from the difficulties. Notice that even at that time, we are not allowed to retreat into railing. We are not allowed to retreat into disrespect. We are not allowed to retreat into those kinds of things. Instead, we commit, not retreat, we commit our souls in faithfulness to our faithful Creator. Such that some of our brothers and sisters in the history of the church have, in refusing unlawful commands at the hand of churchmen and at the hand of magistrates, have ended up dying for their faith in Christ. Now, that is not a desirable end. We do not desire martyrdom. But even if you read the accounts, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, pick up any one of the histories of the days of the Reformation, and you'll read account after account after account of godly churchmen who stood up and refused to bow the knee to the Baal of their age, even when they were commanded by the churchmen of their day, by the king of their day, by the magistrate of their day. It didn't matter. They refused. And they were always willing to engage. And they were, 99 times out of 100, respectful in all of their argumentation. They had the Scripture on their side. They spoke eloquently and respectfully. They had no other recourse. They could not escape. Many of them were starved out in prisons. Many of them died. Their countrymen came to their aid, even knowing that that could draw them also into persecution. And yet they came. They brought them food, and they brought them clothing, and they brought them other comforts, even while they were in prison. They accompanied them to the stocks. They accompanied them to the fires. They accompanied them to the gallows. They did everything that they could for them. But if they were godly, if they left us a good example, one thing they never did was to rail upon their oppressors. They never railed upon their oppressors. They warned them that what they were about to do was unjust. And they warned them out of concern for them. And brothers and sisters, there may be times when all lawful opportunity is lost, and all we have left then is to suffer. There may be times where the oppression comes perhaps from an equal, and we are able to rise up in the defense of ourselves and our families. And many have done so. But at the end of the day, when we have been put to the worse by magistrate and minister alike, because much of the bloodiest of the persecutions came from within the church, it was called the church in that day, when there is no opportunity for flight and all hopes of self-defense are gone, they committed themselves faithfully to their Creator and looked for a better resurrection. And sometimes that's all that's left. Even at such times as those, liberty of conscience does not mean that we can break with the commandments of God and begin railing upon dignities, even at such times as those. Because, as we have said from the very, very, very beginning of our study, what liberty means is that it doesn't matter what everyone is doing. It doesn't matter what flow and what sweep the society takes. It doesn't matter that you are being unjustly treated. You may not follow that example. You must remain right, even in the midst of wrong. You must remain faithful in the midst of faithlessness, because we're simply not free to sin. Never. No matter what's going on. Our Lord Jesus Christ is set as an example in 1 Peter chapter, I believe it's chapter 2. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, I don't know how much clearer that can be. Peter says, what I'm about to tell you is the example of Jesus Christ that we are to follow. And here's what he says. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That Christ, not only in the prosecution of his atoning work, when he was reviled, did not revile again, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Although if he would have threatened, it would have been the most true threat that had been ever issued by someone suffering, right? Instead of that, he pursued a course of, what does Peter call it? A course of not sinning. The course that Christ pursued when he was under unjust judgment was the course of not sinning. And that course of not sinning looked like what? No reviling and no threatening. And because there was no reviling and no threatening, Jesus Christ was that sinless, that spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. Guile is another word for deceit. And Peter tells us that all of this Jesus did for two reasons. The first reason is to be a sinless and spotless sacrifice for us. And the second was to be an example to us, so that when we suffer at the hands of a wicked magistracy or a wicked authority, that we do not revile and we do not threaten. How important is that? That is very, very important. You see, we're simply not free to do that. Christian liberty does not mean if someone else misbehaves, I can misbehave. Christian liberty means no matter who misbehaves, no matter who sins, I will not run with a multitude to do evil. There's nobody in the world that can make me sin. We're not free. We're not free to do that. So sometimes, then, this freedom of ours, this freedom to follow Christ, may lead to persecution, and persecution may lead to martyrdom. So those are the four options, right? The four things that we ought to do when these kinds of situations obtain. First, we check ourselves. Second, we have a duty of honor and respect. Third, we maintain a proper attitude toward the authority of those who are in us or over us in authority, that we do not threaten that authority. And in their eyes, they see us as loyal to them, even though we disagree. And fourthly, even when that authority breaks forth upon us, we do not revile and we do not threaten. We remain respectful, albeit truthful, throughout the entire process. So then this section of the confession, paragraph 4, closes, and we're going to wrap up here. I'm not going to go on. But I would just counsel you to read through that last section once again and to think about what it says. Because what is being said in this passage is that it is lawful and right for the church and for the magistracy to proceed against those who press their liberty to such an extent that it involves breaking the peace, who press their liberty to such an extent that they believe they're free to sin and to break the peace. You see, what we've been talking about is how to reconcile the difficulties that we would have when we disagree with the whole society around us. And brothers and sisters, let's just be honest, we do. We disagree with them on almost every count. And how will we do that without setting ourselves or setting the society around us out of joint, without breaking down the peace, without undermining the authority of those around us? And this is what we've been trying to get at. But notice it says in the last part of this final paragraph, and this is something to think about, that when, even perhaps in a right cause, we pursue it in such a way as to undermine authority, as to break up the peace and purity of the church or of the state, then it is lawful and right for the church and for the magistrate to pursue us with right punishments, to bring us back into alignment where we ought to be. That's what the last section is about. It's about civil censures and ecclesiastical censures for those who would press against the light of nature, the known principles of Christianity, two things that are brought up, but also take the right things and press them in such a way so that they cause havoc and grief and strife. Because the way of Christ ought never to be evil spoken of. Not rightly, anyway. Well, when they speak evil of you, is, you know, they won't go with us to the football game on Sunday. Let them speak evil. Let them speak evil of you. That's not right, evil speaking. But when they say, you know, I went to talk to him about it and he bit my head off. You see, we should never be evil in that way, even in the pursuit of something right. So that's the last half of the chapter. Not that civil censures would ever take place for having an argument or something like that, but that when our zeal breaks forth in pursuit even of something good, that it breaks out such that we destroy the peace of the church or the purity of the church. We, you know, even in a right cause, start gathering parties. Well, we need to be very careful of that. If one quick example, let's say that you are in a church, not this church, a different church that does not believe in keeping the Lord's Day holy. And you find that you have maybe one or two families that share your opinions. And so every Lord's Day, you get together and you talk about the rest of the church members. And you gossip about them. Oh, those poor folks, they don't keep the Sabbath day. They're wicked, they're in sin. I don't know how we could listen to these elders because they're just wicked in all of this. And if the elders get wind of it and they move against you, listen, you got it coming. You got it coming to you. Because the way you ought to be pursuing it is how we've already described it. Without strife, without breaking the peace, without breaking down the authority of those whom God has given you in charge. And there may come a day when you may have to transfer out of that church into a church of greater reformation. That may take place. But that's not the first salvo. That's not the first step. The first step is to bloom where you planted, and to bloom with good fruit. Not the wicked fruit of strife and envy. Not the wicked fruit of disrespect and deceit. The good fruit of a quiet and patient and loving and firm example as to what Christ has commanded. I don't know. There's just so many more things that could be said on this topic, but we'll draw it to a close today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the authorities that we do have in the state and in the church. Father, we pray that Thou hast disabused us of the idea of cutting and running because we don't agree. That Thou wouldst disabuse us of the idea of being disrespectful because we don't agree. That Thou wouldst disabuse us of thinking that it's all right to revile and to rail about the wickedness of our leaders because we don't agree. And that instead of such things, Father, that we would be grieved for the sins of our nation, of our churches, and that we would endeavor in our places and stations with this kind of quiet and patient example that we've spoken of today, to be a force, an immovable and yet quiet force for reform, for righteousness, as we set that kind of example before one another in our places and stations. And we pray, Father, for those who have stations that allow them a greater redress of such things, that they might avail themselves of it. We pray for those lesser magistrates, calling greater magistrates to account by the law. We pray also, Father, for certain church members and elders in some churches using their authority also to call their brethren to account. We pray, Father, that the offices, the authorities rightly being used, the places and stations of Thy people in the church, that through these means and a patient and godly use of them, that Thou wouldst be pleased to reform us, to strengthen us, even to chastise us, all that we may be polished and bright. Those beautiful daughters of Zion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with